Well, I think we can officially say to each other, Merry Christmas. Can we do that? Turn to somebody next to you and tell them, Merry Christmas. As Christians, we know that this is a time of year that we celebrate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know the exact date, but we do know approximately the year. And, of course, there are many different ways that people celebrate this time of year, but, you know, I always want to say that we need to put the Christ back in Christmas, because it just seems natural for us to sort of go with materialism and all the other things that come along with Christmas. So I don't really want to pour water on your campfire, but let's turn to God's Word and just take a little glimpse into the background and the emotion of this period and this time of history. Let's bow our heads. Father God, as we turn to your word and we reminisce what a great and wonderful God you are and how you've provided so much for us and how you were so willing to send your very best as a gift to us through Jesus Christ and your love for us. We thank you for that in this time of year. May our hearts be warmed as we reminisce and as we once again turn to your word, we pray in your name. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you might be interested in following along. If not, you might find a Bible there in the pew in front of you. I did a lot of thinking about this time of year and as a congregation, as a church family. What are some of the things maybe that that we can do to help us remember their true essence and their true meaning and the reason for Christmas? Because there's plenty of opportunity to go and to just make it a big time of feasting and celebration, which we do naturally. I want us to sort of go back in time to the Garden of Eden. I want to start there, and as we walk through God's Word, I'd like to point out a couple of ideas that sort of sprang into my mind in the last couple of weeks as I was thinking about this time of year. First, it starts in Genesis. We know the story in chapter 1 is the story of the creation of the world. And God created the world in 6 days, and on the Sabbath, the seventh day, he rested from his work. And we get to the fall of man, and it's easy for us, you know, in that part of the passage, in that part of Scripture, to get a bit maybe arrogant and pointing fingers and blaming each other for the sin condition. And yet, as we read this passage, we realize that there is really no one else to blame but humanity for this diversion in God's plan. But getting to the second chapter, we find here that God has now he has now talked to Adam and Eve, and he has told them that the sin condition would now affect them. And I get to verse chapter 2 verses 10. Before we get to the fall, I want to read this. It's talking about the Garden of Eden. I want you to just sort of imagine this if you can. And really, it's interesting because you don't have to do a whole lot of imagining to really find out where the Garden of Eden is anymore, because they've actually believed they've located where it was. It's not there anymore, but that's another point here. Verse 10, and it says, "And river watered the garden flowing from Eden. From there it was separated into four headwaters." This is verse 10. Verse 11 now. "The name of the first is the Pishon. It winds through the entire land of Havilah, where there is gold. The gold of that land is good. Aromatic resin and onyx are also there." That's a good land to live in, huh? Okay. Verse 14. "The name of the second river is the Gihon. And it winds through the entire land of Cush." In verse 14, "The name of the third river is the Tigris. and it runs along the east side of Ashur. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. Okay, now two of those rivers you recognize, right? Okay, you recognize the Tigris and the Euphrates. The other two you don't recognize their names. Now, it's interesting that after the fall of Adam and Eve, man actually was asked to leave the Garden of Eden and to live in the land surrounding the garden. The garden was sort of fenced off. It was a place they were not allowed to be in anymore, because in the garden, of course, was the tree of life, the tree that gives life and heals. And so they were asked to stay out of the garden. And the Garden of Eden, having these four rivers flowing from the center of the garden, as far as they can tell, and they've taken satellite pictures, and only recently have they discovered, they knew where the Tigris was, they knew where the Euphrates was. How many of you know where it is? You should be, with all the news and what's been going on in the last 20 years, you know that the Tigris and Euphrates actually run through the land of Iraq. And in fact, if you were to look at a map, you have the Persian Gulf, and it's kind of a long piece of water like this, and it comes up to kind of almost a point. And right there at that point is where the rivers empty into the Persian Gulf. And they could find those two rivers, but it wasn't until recently, when they took photographs from outer space, that they found the other two rivers. And they're dried up rivers, but they're very visible from outer space. And they actually are located crisscrossing the Tigris and the Euphrates. Very interesting. So they can sort of guess approximately where the Garden of Eden was. Now, it's interesting because the scriptures tell us that God had to place angels at the entrance to the garden. That, in fact, if you want to look at the scripture here, you can read that. If you look at chapter, let's see, I just missed my cue here for that. Well, I'll get back to it in a second. Actually, God put two angels guarding the garden, and actually had flaming swords. And they were kept from entering the garden, because if they were to enter the garden, they would then be able to partake of the tree of life, and they would live forever. They already knew the difference between good and evil. Satan was right when he said, if you eat of this fruit, you will know the difference. You will be like God. You will know the difference between good and evil. And that's true. Now they knew what evil was. Now they had sinned, and they had turned against God, and so God asked them to leave the garden. And they were asked to stay out of the garden. But you know, as I thought about that, and as I read the account, I began to realize that it must have been a very sad experience. For every Sabbath day, I imagine, we don't know how long, because we're only speculating here, but I would imagine that Adam and Eve would make the journey, wherever they were living, outside of the garden, to the gateway into the garden. Because they knew that God's presence was there. And I can imagine, as they stood there and peered into the garden, it was beautiful. The grass was green. There were no weeds. They could see the beautiful trees and the animals and the flowers and the birds. And they were standing on the outside, where the ground was dried up and there was weeds. And you know, it was a totally different place, but they could see what they had given up. They could see what they had forfeited, so that they could rise and be like God. And they realized that they had given up a lot. It must have been very heavy burden on Adam and Eve's heart as they watched their children grow up. Just imagine taking their children on a little trip to the garden, to stand outside of the garden and look in and say, you know, we used to be in that garden. That's where we used to live. And I can imagine that at times they might even see God walking in the garden as he did in the cool of the evening when he would come down and sit with them and talk with them. And I can imagine the pain that they must have felt realizing that now they could no longer just talk to God face to face. That sin had separated them, that sin had brought about this terrible, very sad relationship with their Creator God. They must have felt tremendous guilt. I can't even imagine. I tried to imagine for a moment what it was like to live in the presence of God and the angels there in the garden, to talk face to face with God, and then to suddenly not have that, and to be standing on the outside of this beautiful paradise that you once lived in, this place of land of plenty, where you didn't have to work very hard to have anything. The fruit just grew there on the trees, and you would go and partake of the fruit. You had access to the tree of life. And as Adam and Eve watched their children grow up, and we have the story right here in the story of Cain and Abel, how Cain turned and killed his brother in cold blood. Something that must have horrified Adam and Eve. Seeing their own children and the condition of the world around them, seeing the hatred and the darkness that seemed to be growing darker and darker in the world around them. Jewish tradition tells us that at one point in Adam's life, that he actually went and lived in the cave. He was so distraught and so saddened and so guilt-ridden that he actually separated himself from his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and lived in a cave. And we're told that during this time that men like Enoch and Seth and others went to visit him and to talk to him about what he had experienced in God's presence. Now, a lot of these stories that we call myths or just traditional stories, I believe some of it, there's truth in it. In fact, it's interesting because if you look at the timeline, and I have one in my office if any of you want to come see it, that we know that Adam and Eve lived for hundreds and hundreds of years. So they lived to see not just their great-grandchildren, but their great-great-great-great-great-grandchildren. And they had access during this time, I'm presuming they had access to go to the garden and to look inside the garden and to tell their great-grandchildren, you know, this is where God is. And yet those children, those grandchildren defied God. We're told that the world became such an evil place that even God repented that he had created man. Imagine that. God saying, wow, I shouldn't have done it. Incredible, because God was so saddened by what had happened. And so, throughout the Bible, we find God presenting to man, to coming down to common mankind, to human beings, and giving them hope. This, it starts right off, in fact, with Enoch and others in the Bible. Continues on with Noah, how God came to Noah and spoke to Noah and said, Noah, I want you to build an ark. I want to save humanity. And it goes right on down through the story of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And of course, you know, Shem was one of the sons of Noah. And Shem, of course, we are told, was the ancestor or the originator or the great-grandfather, whatever you want to call it, of the Israelite nation. And it's interesting because we are told that Shem actually lived to see Abraham. Now figure that one out. A lot of times we think there's this huge gap between the flood and Abraham. There wasn't, in the sense that people could pass on information. And so here we have Shem, who probably at some point, or at least Noah, had met grandfather Adam, and they had passed on the story of the garden. They had passed on the story of creation. They passed on the story of the fall of man. And they passed on the story of the flood. And so this has been passed on down through many, many, many generations. Throughout the Old Testament, we find, though, a consistent pattern. This consistent pattern is God coming down to common human beings and presenting the plan of salvation. In fact, it starts right in Genesis. It starts with Adam and Eve. He tells Eve that one of her children is going to be a promised Messiah. He doesn't use those words, but the idea is he prophesies that one of her descendants, one of her male children, will crush the head of the serpent, and the serpent will bite his heel. That is a prophecy of Jesus coming to this earth. And Satan trying to kill off the Son of God by crucifying him, he wounds Jesus, but Jesus is victorious and destroys Satan. He crushes his head. But as we look at, as I said before, as we look through the Old Testament, we see over and over and over again a God who is constantly trying to draw his children into a relationship, a loving, gracious relationship with him. And time and again, it's God who is trying to establish that relationship. It's not man saying, oh, I'm in a bad place here. I'm in a tough spot, and you know, I'm hopelessly lost, and saying, oh God, please somehow help me out. It's God going after us. You know, that pattern hasn't really changed if you look at the world today. We still have a God who's constantly trying to reach us. It's like they call him the hound of heaven. He's just constantly pursuing us. We're the ones that are running away. We're the ones that have a different plan. We're the ones that, you know, that are constantly being lost in the mud and the mire of sin. And it's God who steps down into this world and says, I want to fulfill my plan of salvation. And so as we go through the Bible, we see over and over again God trying to reach the heart of man. And we get to Luke, a passage of Scripture. And of course, we're jumping many hundreds of years here to the book of Luke. And we find this beautiful story of, once again, God reaching down to common men and women, to a common, just a commoner, a young teenage girl, probably not much older than 15, and saying and appearing to her and saying to her, you are going to be the mother of the promised Messiah. Now, I don't know about how any of you women feel about that, but if some bright being appeared to you and you're sitting there, you know, doing the laundry, and all of a sudden in the laundry room, here's this bright being. He says, you are a fortunate woman. You are a blessed woman. You are going to become the mother of the Son of God, the Messiah, the promised Messiah. I don't know what your response would be. And what would your husband's response be? When you finally got around to telling him, dear, I was doing the laundry today and sorting through your socks and putting them in the washing machine, and all of a sudden the room lit up and here was this beautiful being, looked like an angel to me, and he said, don't be afraid. I have good news. You're going to have a child, and that child is going to be, I imagine your husband would say, dear, hold it just a minute. You were in the laundry room, poorly ventilated room. There's a lot of toxic chemicals in that room. And you must have been sniffing something. You saw an angel? You mean an angel appeared to you and said, you're going to have a baby? In my case, it would be, oh no, we already have two. That's enough. We don't need another one. Oh, actually, I love kids. I'd have as many as I could have if I could afford them. But, you know, we don't think much about that story and the dynamics of that story, because our culture, well, you know, we've made Christmas something that's very celebrative thing, and it's very exciting. And we forget that it's been removed quite a bit from the actual event. And Mary was horrified. In fact, look at the passage here in Luke. Let me back up here. I'm on the wrong one. Take a look at where it says here. On the sixth month, okay, of Elizabeth's pregnancy. Now, Elizabeth was a relative that was also pregnant. And he sent an angel, and it even gives the name of the angel. So at some point, this angel must have said to Mary, "I'm Gabriel," all right? And he sent this angel to Nazareth. By the way, Gabriel supposedly, according to what we know, was the one who took the place of Lucifer in heaven. So this is the highest ranking angel in heaven. He is the worship leader of the heavenly choirs. He is the one that leads these massive orchestras and bands, praise bands, and he is the general of all the angels. Since that, he sends Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee. Nazareth, a little tiny, well, they didn't have all the fancy stuff that they had in Bethlehem. They didn't have the big temple with the marble columns and the gold and the silver and the beautiful cedar. It was just a town made, the houses are made out of stone and mud and just a common place. And to a common home, to a very common girl, young girl. And it says, the virgin's name, even gives a name, was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Do you know how many thousands and thousands and millions of women from the time of of Genesis in the garden there, how many women wanted to be the mother of the promised Messiah? In fact, we find evidence of that because of the names they gave their children, hoping that just maybe they would be the mother of the promised Messiah. It would give them status in society. It would make their name famous throughout the world, throughout history. And here's this humble little Jewish girl in a town called Nazareth. And an angel has appeared and given her the news that she would be the mother, the promised of the promised Messiah. And it says here in verse 28, the angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you." And verse 29, here's Mary's reaction. Mary was greatly troubled. Okay, for those of you that, when I was running through the scenario of what would happen if you had gone through this, what would be your response? I think most of you say, "Hey, all right, I'm going to be the mother of the Messiah." However, one catch that we forget here. Mary was not married. She was betrothed. She was going to marry Joseph. So you can kind of get the idea of what's going on here. This woman was not only concerned because the angel said you're going to be pregnant, and she was not married. This would be out of wedlock. Let's put it this way. Most women who were caught in those days with that situation in their lives would be stoned or cast out. So she was worried about that too. She was worried about the cultural stigma, all the things that people would say. She was worried about her own life. She was also worried about Joseph being shamed and all the things that went through her mind. So no wonder she was greatly troubled, it says. I would be too. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, because you have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus, Yeshua." Okay? "And he will be great and would be called the Son of the Most High." You know, I got to thinking about that. He will be called the Son of the Most High. And I started going through the Gospels. How many times was Jesus called the Son of the Most High in the Gospels? Only a handful of times. One of them was by the demons that Jesus cast out. They recognized Jesus. Isn't that interesting? When Jesus was casting these demons out, they said, "Oh, we know who you are. You are the Son of the living God." But the people that Jesus came to save and to seek and to save and give eternal life to, they didn't even recognize really who he was. Even his brothers got a little bit embarrassed and concerned when Jesus was going around doing things out of the norm. And they said, Jesus, for your mom's sake and for our sake, could you just be quiet? Okay? Just zip it up, okay? You're causing trouble for us. Even the people that prophecy foretold, the people that the Son of God was going to come to, the nation, didn't even recognize him. It was the wise men from afar off who came to acknowledge the birth of a divine God, the Son of God. And so this account that we have here is one very vital, very pivotal, very important event in the history of this world and in the history of the planet salvation. It was so easy for us to just sort of float over it, or just sort of, you know, read it, but then not really comprehend the importance of this moment in time. We're looking backward at a time in history that was so vital, so important, that there is no other event in the history of this world, past, present, and I will venture to say future, because without the birth of the Son of God, the Messiah on this earth, there would be no coming King. So all history, all the universe, the eyes of all the planetary systems and all the people living on those planets and all the angels in heaven were looking down in this little tiny dirty little planet which you can't even see once you get beyond, you know, a certain point in space. It doesn't even exist. It doesn't even shine like a star. It's just a big black hole. All history, all the universe, all of heaven was looking for the coming of the Son of God. They anticipated this event. We too, as we look back at the birth of Jesus, we must anticipate the vital importance of the coming of the Messiah. Without his birth, without his death, without his resurrection, this planet would be bound to eventually self-destruct into nothingness. Maybe even explode like some of the other planets in the solar system have done. Or burn up because it gets too close to the sun or something. But God has given us hope. God is in control. God knows what's going on. He has a plan. That plan is right on time. It is accurate. It is on time. It's happening right now as we sit here. You see, Jesus, his mother was a human, but his father, the DNA of the father, was heavenly. Now, don't ask me to explain all that. We can kind of get an inkling. We can kind of get an inkling of how it works because science and medicine has helped us figure out how to do surrogate mothers, and you have all these other things that they can do, all kinds of magical things. But to have the Son of God, the mother was Mary, 100% human, and the father was divinity DNA. And this child was both God and man. 100% God, 100% man. And I don't know how God did all the DNA thing. All we know is that Mary was pregnant. And she had a child. She had a child, a little baby, just like every other woman on this earth that has given birth to a child. It happened very naturally. And little baby Jesus was born, not in a palace, not in some fancy hospital, with nurses and doctors standing around making sure that everything goes right. Jesus was born in a manger. Pretty messy place. Most of us don't have a concept of what a manger is like. Most of the mangers in the Middle East there were caves, or just places that were dug out into a bank. And they were cold, and they were smelly and dirty. And Jesus was born. The King of the universe, the Son of God. The one that was present in Genesis in the creation of Adam and Eve. The one who promised them that someday the Messiah would come. And he would die. And he would kill the power. He would destroy the power of the serpent. And he then would restore the kingdom of heaven to humanity. Humanity that was hopelessly and helplessly lost would once again, through the grace of God and through the blood of Jesus Christ, have hope of eternal life. And so, in chapter 1, verse 32, it says, "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David." And if you look at the genealogy here, if you study the genealogy of Mary, and of course we have the genealogy of Joseph, but that's of no, you know, that's not important. It's the genealogy of Mary. And it traces right back through David, right on back to Abraham. And that promise that was made so long ago, that God made there in the garden, that God promised Noah, that God promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that God promised Moses, that God promised every other person who had faith to believe. He promised them eternal life through Jesus Christ. And so the throne of David is given to him. And he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever, and his kingdom will never end. If you take the time to study the book of Daniel and study the book of Revelation, you will discover that this kingdom is prophesied about. It's the kingdom to end all kingdoms. It's the kingdom to end all wars. It's the kingdom that ends all evil and darkness and hatred and death. It's the coming kingdom of God. And that little baby Jesus, who grew up in Nazareth, who walked the streets and got his sandals all dusty and muddy in the streets of Nazareth and Bethany and Jerusalem and all the other cities around there, and who also played in the Sea of Galilee and rode fishermen's boats and went fishing on the Sea of Galilee, that same Jesus is coming again. Again. He's coming to end all kingdoms. He is going to bring in the kingdom of heaven, the physical kingdom. And I'll tell you what, I want to be ready for that, don't you? I don't want to make the same mistake of the first coming of the Messiah when he came as a baby and nobody knew who he was except for the demons. We should know in our hearts that we live in a time that is so important, at the very end of this world's history, with Christ in the middle, and we live at the end. We live at a time when our hearts need to constantly be returning to Jesus. We need to constantly be on our knees. We need to constantly be searching the Scriptures, finding out what God's plan is for our lives and the plan for the world. And so we have Christmas, a time when the uncommon, the angel of God, Gabriel, came down and revealed God's plan to a little girl and brought hope to a dying world. And as we celebrate this Christmas time, as we visit our relatives or our family members, our friends, and we have the smell of apple pie and we have all the delicious food on the table and all the things that remind us of Christmas, let's not forget the little baby Jesus who made it possible for us to have eternal life and enter into the kingdom of heaven. God bless you.